I'd encourage you to find your Bible. And if you don't have one, there should be one maybe in the pew or the row there ahead in front of you, one of those brown books. I just want to encourage you this morning before we begin that you're, so I've said it before, this Bible that you have is, the purpose of it is to reveal God, to you. And what is it that God wants? He wants relationship with you. The Word of God is meant to be heard and seen and studied and memorized and meditated upon. And so I would encourage you, if it helps you to do any of those things, write in your Bible. It's not a sacred book that, in the sense that you can't mark in it. You can write in your Bible. It's okay. If you need to underline or highlight or make so that things can be more memorable. I know Linda draws pictures in hers, right? It helps her remember things. And so I would encourage you to write in it. Friday morning, Megan was out doing some errands, and I had Journey. She'll turn 3 later this month. I had been reading my Bible, and she was kind of playing around there in the same room. I left my chair and went into the kitchen to get something, and when I came back, Journey was sitting on my chair. She had my Bible, and she had a pen. I'm like, what are you doing? She said, I'm making J's. Writing the letter J, right? But she was writing them in my Bible. I'm yet to find where it is, but I'm sure that there's one or two J's in my Bible that she has put. Thankfully, it wasn't just scribbles. But so if you need somebody to get started in writing in your Bible, I would encourage you to just invite Journey over, and she'll be happy to help you with that. But this is a book of life, and I just want to encourage you to dive in deep to it. So with that being said, let me pray before I go any further. So, Father, I thank you for this time that we can, again, be together, and I thank you that we have so many Bibles in this room, and that we don't have to worry about the government or any other person barging through those doors and arresting us because we hold the words of life in our hands. And so I pray, Lord, that as we have this opportunity this morning, that you would speak clearly through this message that I've prepared. This is, if you don't speak, this is a waste of time. And so I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would move through me. And that people would connect with the words of life. That it would impact the way that we live. So I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Anybody know what, let's see if I can get this to work here. I don't know if I'm toggled on back there or not. But anybody know what that is? Probably recognize that symbol. So back in 1976, there was these three guys, Steve Jobs, Steve Wozniak, and Ronald Wayne. It was his name, I think. Let me just double check because I wanted to call him something else. But yep, Ronald Wayne, these three guys, they decided to start this company called Apple. And Steve Jobs, Steve Wozniak, they were both in their 20s. This Ronald Wayne, he was like in his 40s. He was going to provide some of the money, really, to get this thing started. And they founded this business, this company called Apple. And about 12 days after the company started, Ronald Wayne decided, these guys are a little too out there for me. I'm not really sure this is a good idea. I think I'm going to just sell my 10% stake in the company at that time back to these guys, and I'm going to move on with my life. At that time, he received, for his 10% stake in the brand new company, Apple, he received a whopping $800 for his stake in the business, which $800 is a lot of money. I mean, that can go a long way. There was probably not a wise decision, though, in that sense, because now, as you know, Apple is the most profitable, richest, most valuable company in the universe. And had Ronald Wayne's hung on to his 10% share, those stocks now would be worth more than $80 billion. So in essence, he traded $800 for $80 billion. Probably not a real wise trade. Not a wise move. Anybody happen to know what this is? It's Louisiana Territory, Louisiana Purchase. 1803, Thomas Jefferson negotiated with Napoleon Bonaparte from France to purchase this bit of territory. It was going to double the size of the United States at that time. He purchased it for a whopping $15 million, which Napoleon needed to fund his war efforts in Europe. Turns out that when you break that down, it ends up being 3 or 4 cents per acre. Now, this land would sell anywhere from $1,000 to $4,000 an acre, and this land is worth over $1 trillion. Napoleon might be turning in his grave. I'm not really sure, but it was quite a bad deal for the French and a great deal for the Americans in that regard. I don't know how many states are encompassed in that, but it was a great deal for us, not so great for the French. Right, 15 minutes at the time was a lot of money, obviously, but $1 trillion now, I'm not really sure what the equivalency would be, but still, most people, when they look at the worst deals in history, this is always on the list. How about this? Any idea what this is? It's actually a bowl of lentil soup, and I'm not a big lentil soup fan. Can't say I've ever tasted it. I'm sure it tastes awful, though. No. My wife eats some all the time. She just made a bowl of it yesterday, and you can get a can of this for $2 at Walmart. If you bought it at a restaurant, you'd probably pay anywhere from $4 to $6. And if it's a fancy restaurant, you might pay $10 for a bowl of soup. I don't know. What's the most that you would pay for this bowl of soup? Would you pay $100 for this? Probably not. How about $1,000? Certainly not. How about $1 million? Would you pay $1 million for this one single bowl of soup? Certainly not. But yet the story that we're going to read in Genesis chapter 25 today is about a man who sold more, it was more valuable than $1 million. He sold what he had for one bowl of lentil soup. If you don't believe me, turn to Genesis chapter 25, and we're going to read about it today. As you know, we've been working through the book of Genesis all the way back. We started with Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and now we're all the way up to chapter 25. We started chapter 25 last week, and we read about the death of Abraham, the one who was promised that God would make him great, would make his name great, and would bless the nations through his family. We read about his death last week, and this week, the rest of the chapter actually is the beginning of the line of Isaac. So Abraham and Sarah had one son of natural birth, and his name was Isaac, and he was the son of the promise that would be carried on down through the line until the Messiah would eventually arrive on the scene. So today we're going to read about the line of Isaac, and it's very little to do about Isaac and much about to do about his kids that he and Rebecca are going to have. So I'm going to go ahead and read the rest of the chapter. I'll read Genesis 25, verses 19 through the end of the chapter, and then we'll go back and make some comments about it. So if you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to follow along and underline and circle and do all kinds of things in there. Even if you want to make a J in there, that would be fine too. This is the account of the family line of Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel the Aramean from Paddan Aram, and sister of Laban the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out. and with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." That is why he is also called Edom. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. Amen. Kind of an interesting story. Little tidbits on the beginnings of the family of Isaac. And in this, I'd like us to, for a moment, to just focus on Isaac and Rebekah. Again, Isaac is the son of Abraham and Sarah. And Isaac and Rebekah are similar to Abraham and Sarah in what way? Not just that they're from the same family, but what circumstance did they face that was similar to what Abraham and Sarah faced? They were right. They were barren. They were unable to have children. And so for Abraham and Sarah, remember, they schemed in order to try to solve the problem of barrenness. How did they scheme? Well, Sarah said, "Well, hey, Abraham, why don't you sleep with my slave girl Hagar, and you guys can have a child, and we'll call him our own." Well, that didn't work out so well. And instead of scheming, Isaac did what when he came up against this huge issue in their life, in their marriage? What did he do? It says that he prayed. Verse 21, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. And the Lord answered his prayer. And it's just a reminder that people of faith, we're to pray. When we doubt, that tempts us, that leads us into schemes to try to solve it in our own strength, in our own way. But as people of faith, we are to pray and leave the results to God. He will answer our prayer. He's always working for our good. Sometimes that answer is no. But sometimes, in the case of Isaac and Rebekah, the answer was yes. It says, the Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. And then apparently, during the pregnancy, there was this jostling, maybe more than normal, going on inside of Rebekah. I remember when Megan was pregnant, she would always say, "Lance, come over and feel this. He's turning, he's kicking, he's doing somersaults in there," you know. And so I'd feel, and I couldn't tell what was going on, but obviously I didn't have the child within me. Megan knew a little bit better of what was happening inside of her. Rebekah faces something similar, this jostling that's going on, and instead of being able to go to the Hope Center to get an ultrasound, what does she do? She inquires of the Lord, which is just another way of saying that she prays. And right here you do have, in verse 23, the very first ultrasound in the Bible. The Lord reveals exactly what's going on, and he says, there's two nations in your womb, two peoples. One will be stronger than the other. The older will serve the younger. So it's a prophetic ultrasound within her. And when the time came, she gave birth to twin boys. The first twins mentioned in the Bible. There's actually three sets of twins mentioned in the Bible. These two are the first of those three. And how long did they have to wait? How long? I mean, we don't know how long Isaac prayed, but what was the wait from the time that Isaac and Rebekah were married until she had the twins? 20 years. It's a long time. But God is faithful. Second set of characters in this story I'd like you to consider is Esau and Jacob, these twin boys. Esau, of course, when he popped out, he was hairy from head to toe, and it was red hair. And so they called him Esau, which apparently means hairy. If you read a little further on, you find that Esau was an outdoorsman. He loved hunting and fishing and outdoorsy kind of stuff. He was a man's man, right? As far as that goes. Jacob, on the other hand, when he came out of the womb, this interesting thing, it's notes that he had a hold of his brother's his heel. I don't know how he did that, but he did. Had a hold of it, and that phrase, he grasps the heel, that's where the word Jacob comes from, and so that's why they named him that. Kind of strange, but that's the way they did it back then. And Jacob, when he came out, he wasn't hairy or red. He later on, we find that his skin is very smooth, and he was not an outdoorsman. He was the exact opposite. He must have been an introvert. He would like being inside. Right? Studying, reading books, the quiet life, staying in the tent. That's what he was about. Twin boys, but completely separate in looks and in personality. How can that be? I know some of you are twins, and you're probably much different than your twin in that regard as well. These two boys, then we're going to read more about them in the chapters to come. But we find that as they grow, their parents give us a good example of some bad parenting. Isaac, the dad, loved the taste of wild game, so he loved Esau. Rebecca, her favorite was Jacob. That's never a good idea, to make it known who your favorite kid is. Hopefully, I'm thankful in my family, the three of us, I was the oldest, and my parents, they loved us all equally. My sister got away with everything, but they loved us equally. And yes, she did get away with everything. So that brings us then into the kind of the crux of the chapter, which is about the birthright and the bowl. The birthright. In our culture, this really doesn't have any significance. But in their culture, the birthright was very, very, very important. And it was made up of three things. The birthright went to the child who was the oldest, the one who came out first, and so it was supposed to be Esau. The birthright consisted of when the father dies eventually, the one who has the birthright gets a double portion, twice as much as any of the other kids, which can be quite significant. In this case, since there's only two kids, it would have been two-thirds of the inheritance that the one with the birthright was to receive. The one with the birthright was also to receive a special blessing, which again, we don't quite understand what that is, but it was a big deal in their culture. The one with the birthright would receive a special blessing from the father. And third, the one with the birthright would receive the torch of leadership for the family. So after Isaac would pass away eventually, Esau should lead the family. He would be the patriarch of this great clan. And so isn't it odd that in Esau's moment of hunger, that he's willing to give this away? Now, it says there in verse 29, once Jacob was Jacob, the inside guy, right? He was cooking some stew. Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished. Jacob replied, first sell me your birthright. Jacob, later on in the story, we're going to read that he is a deceiver. That's part of his name as well. His name also means grasps the heel, but also it means that he's a deceiver. In this case, he's not a deceiver, but he is scheming a bit. He's taking advantage of an opportunity. Why does he want this birthright? I'm not really sure. But he pitches this idea to his brother, hey, you want this stew? Give me your birthright. And of course, Esau says, I'm going to die anyway. What good is this to me? A little bit dramatic, right? He's probably not going to die, but he's a little dramatic in the moment, and he refuses at first, but then Jacob insists, swear to me. And for whatever reason, Esau swears an oath to his brother, transferring the birthright, the double portion of the inheritance, the spiritual blessing, and the leadership of the family, that transfers from the oldest to the younger. I don't know about you, but that was a really bad deal. Because how long is that bowl of soup going to last? He's famished. He's going to gulp that thing down in a few sips. The instant gratification, or the temptation of the instant gratification, overwhelmed Esau in that moment, and Jacob walked away with this tremendous gift. And it says there at the end, so Esau despised his birthright. He scorned it. He saw it of no value. He didn't care about it. He shrugged it off. In some ways, he was saying, what my grandfather Abraham is going to leave to me and what my father leaves to me, it's not of any importance. I don't care. What's interesting is the Bible makes no comment about this particular story until the book of Hebrews. This isn't mentioned again in any of the history of the Bible or any of the Gospels or any of the letters until we get to over to the book of Hebrews. And so if you would, I'd encourage you to turn to the back of your Bible, Hebrews chapter 12. And the writer there in Hebrews chapter 12, I'll start with verse 14. He's encouraging the church. He's talking to believers. And he says, make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. So he's just giving some encouragement, some instruction on how we're to live. And then he makes this really interesting statement. Verse 16, Hebrews 12, 16, he says, see that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Now, I've read that verse many times, but never before this particular study, this last week, did I realize the connection between sexual immorality and the sin or the choice of Esau. Now note here, it says that Esau was godless when he made that decision back there in Genesis chapter 25. He gave in to that instant gratification. He sold his inheritance rights for that single meal. And what I didn't notice before was that in many ways, the sin of sexual immorality is in the same way. How are those two connected? Well, let's talk about sex for a moment. Sex is a good thing. Who created sex? God did. And it was good. It was meant to be within the context of marriage. It was meant to increase the level of intimacy. It's a good thing. But when man introduces sin into the idea of sex, it becomes sexual immorality. Many times that immorality comes as a result of, I see it, I want it, I'm going to have it right now. Instant gratification. Trading something beautiful that was meant to be a blessing. Trading something that is pure. Something that is created of God. Trading it for something that is evil and broken and sinful and destructive. Sexual immorality destroys. And so this idea of the church is not to be giving in to those kind of immediate gratification desires in the area of sexuality ties directly into the example that we have in Genesis 25 where Esau gave in to the immediate gratification need for, I see it, I want it, I want that red stew and I want it now and I'll give up anything to have it. What other things do we hunger and thirst for in this life? Well, I came up with a list. We hunger and thirst for food, of course. Food is a good thing. Who created food? God did. It was meant for our enjoyment, for our nourishment, for our pleasure, to sustain us. And yet, when we twist it and corrupt it and make it immoral, when we abuse this gift of food that God has given us, it hurts us rather than helps us. We hunger and thirst for sex. It's a natural desire. It's a natural instinct. And as we said, it's good. But yet when we take it out of the context of marriage, the way God intended it to be, it causes great destruction. And the ripple effects go on for generations. We also pursue or we're hungry, we're thirsty for money, for power, for control. We want to win. We want to have the resources. We want the control of things. Money, control, those are good things as long as we're using them according to the way God has instructed us to use them. Not our own selfish, sinful desires that are based on immediate gratification, instant decisions. We also pursue popularity, significance. I like to be liked. I want to be known. Those are good things. My identity, if it's found in Christ, if it's the truth of who I am, that's a good thing. But when it gets distorted by the messages of this world and the schemes of the enemy, if I'm willing to pursue popularity at any cost, I'm going to lose in the end. We also are hungry and thirsty for information. Yesterday morning, I went to pick up the donuts before our men's and women's breakfast here, our Bible study time, and I was over at Tom's Donuts there in Georgetown. And as I was walking out, I noticed there was a man in his probably late 20s, early 30s, and his son was sitting across the table from him. He was probably five or six maybe. He was going to town on a donut. And the father had a donut as well, but it was on the table, and the dad was doing this. And I just saw this picture for just a moment of the dad consumed with his information and the boy sitting across the table just kind of eating and looking at him. I only saw a 3 or 4 second snippet of what was going on. I don't know. Maybe they'd had a great conversation before that and they just needed a conversational break. I don't know. I'm not judging that person, but just the snapshot, because that's me. Sometimes. In my thirst for information, what am I sacrificing? The instant gratification. I can know anything instantly. All I have to do is know what to say or type. And I like knowing stuff. At what cost? Can't say I'm never going to look at my phone in the presence of my kids again, but that was sure a wake-up call yesterday morning. What have I sacrificed in order for that instant, to get that, gain that instant gratification? The scripture says that we are to hunger and thirst. But there's a scripture in the Psalms. The psalmist says, as the deer pants for the streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Psalm 42. Psalm 63, you, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water. Matthew 5:6, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. That list on the previous slide, we can be filled with all of those things, but it'll fill us and it'll leave us empty. Jesus said that we're to hunger and thirst for righteousness because it's in the pursuit of those things that we will be filled. Jesus also said, I'm sorry, Jesus didn't say it, Peter did. Peter, when he was writing to the early church, he says there in 1 Peter 2, he says, therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you will grow up in your salvation now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Again, this whole metaphor, this idea of tasting and seeing that the Lord is good, crave pure spiritual milk. What is the pure spiritual milk that he's asking us to crave after? The truth that you find in the Word of God. Jesus talked about this. This is what I was referring to. He said, and while he's being tempted by the devil, he said back to the devil in Matthew 4:4, Jesus answers, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Looking for a verse to memorize this month? That might be a good one. Jesus also said, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man, Jesus, will give you. And then a little later in that same chapter, chapter 6 of John, Jesus makes this bold declaration. He says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Meditate on that. Jesus wasn't saying that we can't enjoy food and sex and power and money and control and significance and information. But we don't find life there. We only find life in Him. The problem with Esau was that he couldn't wait. He had to have it right now. As believers, and many times in the scriptures, you'll find we're to be patient. We're to wait on the Lord. We're to go to Him in prayer and ask for the things that we desire. And you might say, Lance, I don't hunger and thirst after righteousness. Well, then that's your first prayer. Lord, help me to hunger and thirst after righteousness. And what is righteousness? It's right living. It's the perfection of God. It's God's perfect standard. It's without sin. That's the kind of life I want to live. That's the kind of life I want to pursue, to honor God. And as children of the King, our birthright is that He has blessed us. That we have received a double blessing, a double portion of the inheritance, an inheritance which is stored for us in heaven. And it can't perish, it can't spoil, it can't fade. God is guarding our inheritance for us, and someday we will receive it. Hebrews 12:16. May this be a challenge for us as the church. See to it that no one is sexually immoral. Our culture tells us something completely different. The messages we receive every day. I can't hardly get on my phone or go anywhere without some sort of sexual temptation being put in front of my face. We're not to give in to those temptations, those instant gratifications, those desires. We're to crave righteousness. And Jesus will be faithful. He'll be faithful in the temptation. So church, learn from the mistake of Esau, godless Esau, who sold much for a bowl of soup. Every time we sin, we're trading righteousness and the blessing of God for a bowl of soup. So Holy Spirit, will you please awaken our hearts in those moments to come where we're tempted to sin. Remind us of Esau. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Jesus is the treasure. He's the only treasure worth seeking. My prayer is that we would pursue Him with all the breaths and heartbeats that we have left, that you'd seek Him, because you will find Him. He's faithful. To God be the glory.
Amen.
Great things He has done.
Amen.
Amen.